The singing really is inspiring and uplifting to our hearts and prepares us to hear the Word of God. So we go from the songs to the Song of Songs this evening. Special thanks to the choir and Brother Woodhouse for the good work of leading our hearts in music and in song to Him. So to this song, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. I trust you had a good afternoon. It was a beautiful day, wasn't it? Just to spend time in fellowship and in the Lord's presence. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. Please follow with me as I read. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon. Excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 1. Whither is thy beloved gone? Shall we ask the Lord to help us to seek him tonight and to see him as he is? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us, as we've already requested. We thank thee for the songs that have lifted our hearts. And now as we look at this Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, we know that it is found in thy word. Speak to us, therefore, from thy word of the beauties of our blessed Savior, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we looked at his color and comparison, and we determined and concluded that he is perfectly sinless, the one who did no sin, knew no sin, and in him was no sin at all. Even his enemies, like Pontius Pilate, said, I find no fault in this man. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man. Even his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And the thief on the cross said, this man hath done nothing amiss. Even the centurion there at the foot of the cross said, truly, this was the Son of God. Poetically expressed, we could say it this way, no fault, no sin, innocent blood, truly, this was the Son of God. The beauty plain for all to see, and even thine enemies agree. This is the one who was white, yet for our sakes became ruddy, that we who were ruddy might become white with the righteousness of Christ. And compared to all the rest, he's fairer than all, the chiefest of 10,000 to our soul. It's really true, isn't it? But tonight, as we've read, I'd like to bring your attention, if we could, to verse 11. His head is like the most fine gold. In fact, there are three body parts in this portion of Scripture that are all expressed as being gold. I'd like you to notice that it's not only his head, as in verse 11, but also his hands and his feet in verses 14 and 15. His head represents his worth, gold, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. His hands represent his work, for all his works were always to the glory of the Father, and his feet represent his walk. Again, he walked. Every step that he took was all to the glory of God. We're going to look specifically at his head tonight. The head of our blessed Lord. It's as the most fine gold. Now, the first place that you see a gold head in Scripture in other portion than what this is for us in Song of Solomon happens to be over in the book of Daniel. And I'd like to just mention this to you before we turn to the New Testament to follow the times that we see the head of the Lord Jesus. But I'd like to mention to you from the book of Daniel in chapter 2, it was a vision that was given that the head was of fine gold. And Daniel explained, giving his commentary on this dream and vision in Daniel 2, 37 and 38, saying, "You, O king, are a king of kings," speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom of power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." And I'd like to take from that very portion of Scripture and use that as representative of what the head of gold represents to us. The head representing his sovereignty, the gold representing his glory. The glorious sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ is one that we can be greatly encouraged and blessed by. To know the one who is head over all things given to the church. But I'd like us to follow very carefully through the Scripture the Lord and how we see his head even in his earthly life. In fact, we're going to look at four areas. I'd like to mention these to you. We're going to look in his life from his birth to his burial. And we're going to look at his head in the resurrection. And we're going to look at his head over the church. And then fourthly, we're going to look at his head even into eternity. What a great Lord and Savior we have. The one who is over all. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Please turn in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. For the first time that we see his head specifically mentioned, he himself is the one who mentions this. And we think of it, even in his birth, there was no place found for him to be laid, except out in a little manger, there in a cave, a place for feeding livestock. No room in the inn. There's no room in men's hearts. And yet there was a place that was specifically designed just for the head of our Savior. I would like you to remember when a scribe came and applied for a job as a disciple in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, as you notice. A certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Sounded like a great commitment. But I'd like you to follow what the Lord Jesus said. He said in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 8, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Interesting that he took those two animals to express the truth here. That the foxes of the earth have their holes. Speaking of earth, and the birds of the air have nests, speaking of the heavens. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There was nowhere on earth accepted for him. There was nowhere in heaven for the decision he himself was part of it, had made already to come and go all the way to Calvary's cross. This is what we see in our blessed Lord. That there was nowhere on earth nor in heaven, but there was a place between heaven and earth where the Lord Jesus would indeed lay his head. But here specifically, speaking of earth, the whole idea is that there was no rest for the Savior until he had made a final rest, the great plague of mankind. For after that first Sabbath, when God rested from all of his labors, we see that the Lord who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. There was no time of rest for him, and he, wandering as a homeless stranger in the world his hands had made, continually working and doing the Father's work, for the night was coming when no one could work. He must be about his Father's business, And there was hardly any time that we ever see him resting, except a few places throughout his life. But there was a final rest coming, when all the worst of man's works would be dealt with, judged, and put to final rest, and it would happen at the cross. No wonder that the Lord Jesus was tireless and always on the move. There was no place found for him, even in this world. His head had no place. Turn once again in the Gospel of Matthew to the chapter 26. All the way through his life, as we've mentioned, we see him moving, continually working. And we come to Matthew chapter 26, where things now are coming to the very purpose for which the Lord Jesus had come into this world. It was for this particular hour that the Lord had come. It was this particular hour that he had prayed, "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify thee." We come to those preceding hours before he was arrested, taken captive, and crucified on a cross. Those special times that he had with his own, even including Judas at that particular point. Matthew chapter 26, verse 7 tells us that when they were in the home of Simon the leper, that a woman, we understand her to be Mary of Bethany, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly or fragrant oil, and she poured it upon his head as she sat at the table. We see not only his head without a place on earth, but now we see his head anointed. Now, John's Gospel tells us of this same occasion that she anointed his feet. But we understand even from this same Gospel a few verses later that it was actually that his whole body was anointed and prepared for burial. For there, anointing his head, and in John's Gospel, anointing his feet, and the fragrant oil certainly was all over his body, all over the hands of Mary. In fact, John tells us that the fragrance filled the entire house. And there, he said, "She has done a good work. She has prepared my body for burying." But we think of that fragrant oil anointing the head of our Savior. A little bit later, as you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, now we see things coming down to the final hours of the Lord Jesus here on earth. He had been arrested, taken to Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, now to Pilate, and we see there with soldiers around him at the Praetorium, a whole garrison gathered around him, and in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, 28 we read, "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted or woven a crown of thorns, they put it on his head." We see his head crowned with a crown of thorns. This head is about to be bruised for us. Without a place on earth, anointed for burial, now crowned with thorns, we come to the very next verse, Matthew 27:30. "Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head," is now smitten by a reed. And our hearts are starting to break as we just consider the things that were done to him on that particular occasion. In fact, there are seven things that are done in mockery of his kingship that is expressed point by point in these verses. Again, notice in Matthew chapter 27, verse 28, that we see that they put a robe on him. It was a scarlet robe. And doesn't it represent for us that he was made sin for us, that he took our sins in his own body, and there on the tree he died for our sins? That scarlet robe that was put on him in mockery, that he, being the king, should have a robe. And so they put on him a scarlet robe. But then as you follow in that very next verse, verse 28, And as they stripped him, they not only put a scarlet robe on him, but in verse 29, they said he's a king, he should have a crown, and so they put a crown of thorns upon him. I don't know how difficult it would be to weave a crown of thorns, but I'm sure that it would have taken some time. Torturous in and of itself, just weaving it, knowing that it was about to be put on his blessed brow. Our Lord Jesus did not shrink back from going all the way through the suffering to make it to Calvary. But as it were, he set his face as a flint to go all the way for us to Jerusalem and to Calvary's cross. It was for the joy, I'd like to remind you, that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, but the crown of thorns was part of that shame. That the thorns and thistles with which this world would yield to us because of our sins now was placed on him. And he was made sin for us, wearing that scarlet robe, and he was made a curse, for cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And those thorns represent the curse. This was the picture that John gives us as he says that Pilate brought him forth, saying, "Behold the man," and he came forth wearing a scarlet robe and a crown of thorns. Our sins and the curse were upon him. But you see, those other matters that we read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 27, verse 29, that they put on him, on his head, that crown of thorns, and they put a reed in his right hand, saying, "He's a king, he should have a scepter." And so they put a reed in his hand in mockery. And not only that, but they said, "He's a king, and he should be honored." And so they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then in verse 30, they spat on him again in mockery, saying, "He's a king, he should be anointed." And they anointed him with spittle. You know, I thought of this a bit when our brother was speaking this morning, of the things that have been given by the Father to the Lord Jesus. They were precious to us. Given his word, given the men, given this work to do, and given the glory. That's what the Father gave to the Son. What did the Son give to us? He gave us peace. He gave us love. He gave us joy. He gave us his very life. "I give my life for the sheep, for the world." What have we given him? We gave him mockery, hate for no cause at all, disdain, a crown of thorns, a reed in his hand, blows in the face, and spittle from sinless little people like you and me. That's what we gave him. But now, realizing all that he's given for us and put our trust in him, we would say as the hymn writer, wouldn't we, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." But had we been there on that day, we would have certainly been with a jeering crowd. And when they spat in his face, it could have been us, because we, with the crowd, would have said, "Away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him," would have been our call on that day. Isn't it amazing that he loved us so much, even to the very end? For after having spat on him, saying he's a king, he should be anointed, that's when, in verse 30, they took the reed and they struck him on the head. Let me remind you what is already on his head. It's a crown of thorns placed upon his brow, already penetrating his blessed brow, blood already beginning to flow. And then taking this reed from his hand, they said, "He's a king, he should be ordained." And they took this reed and they brought it down upon the crown of thorns, driving the thorns into his brow. And that head now is pierced. Later, when you read in verse 32, that as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, we simply read that they crucified him. He's a king. He should have a robe. He should have a crown. He should have a scepter. He should be honored. He should be ordained and anointed. He should be enthroned. And they took a cross and they nailed him to his throne. His head smitten by a reed. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 37, we read, "And they put up over his head the accusation written against him." This is Jesus, King of the Jews. This accusation became the inscription. Because to our hearts, we say that he is the King. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Don't you love that man of Calvary? He's won my heart from me and died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary. Look at all that he suffered for us. His head without a place. His head anointed for burial. His head crowned with a crown of thorns and his head smitten by a reed. Now his head with the accusation written over it. John tells us it was written in three languages, in Hebrew, and in Roman, the Latin language, and in Greek. In Hebrew, written to those who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Written in Latin to the Romans, who were the only present power on planet Earth. And written in Greek, who said, "This looks like foolishness to us. This looks like weakness to us." But the foolishness of God was wiser than the wisdom of man, and the weakness of God was stronger than the strength of man. This was the power and wisdom of God. And the inscription was written over his head, and it has become an inscription of praise. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But we see him all the way through his life, from his birth to his burial. That's not the end of the story, is it? If you'll go, please, to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 19. I'd like to remind you that there on the cross, the Lord Jesus does fulfill that for which he had already expressed in our first verse that we read. The foxes of the earth have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Now the word lay, kleno in the Greek, has the idea of actually putting it in a specific place when you lay your head down at night. I don't know how you do in your pillow at night, but I think everybody has their own way and their own favorite pillow. I've stayed in a lot of places that you would be afraid to sleep in. And I was afraid when I slept there too. But once I laid my head down, I found out that I had a pretty good rest. Nancy likes to take her pillow with her because it's her pillow. You can get pillows everywhere you go in the United States, but there's no pillow like your pillow. I always wonder about the pillow that the Lord Jesus laid his head on there on the Sea of Galilee. It must have been a special place. Now, I like to take the right corner of my pillow and grab it and tuck it under with my arm under it, and then I'm comfortable. I can sleep almost anywhere except on an airplane. It's the wrong size pillow, you understand. But there's something special here, isn't there? When we read that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That very word appears again in John's Gospel, chapter 19. I believe it's verse 30. You should be turned there already. And in verse 30, this is what we read. There on the cross, as the Lord Jesus suffered, speaking those words from the cross that still echo in our hearts, this is what we read in John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Teleo, often mentioned as tetelestai. It's paid in full. The debt has been complete and purchased our redemption. But we read the following verse the following sentence that sometimes we don't notice because of the power of those three words in just one word. It is finished. But we read, "And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." That word, bowing his head, is the exact same word that he used with this scribe. That the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay, to bow, to place his head in a comfortable position. on anywhere on planet Earth or anywhere in heaven, but only there on the cross did the Son of Man bow his head in a decisive, determined, definite way. He placed his head on the cross. I'd like you to notice the order of this, please. First he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head, and then he gave the ghost. We do it the exact opposite way, don't we? We give up the ghost. Then we bow our head, and then our life is finished, and our work is done. It's different with the Lord Jesus because his life was altogether different than ours. You see, he was in complete control every moment, even after his death. He could say that the work that the Father has given me, I have finished. And he said, "It is finished." And then his head did not just swoon as if you and I would do when we die, but he placed his head on the cross. He bowed his head. Then he gave up his spirit in complete control. That's the way our Savior died for us. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I lay it down that I might take it back again." And so we see his head bowed in death on the cross. But then we move to the happy side of life. And we get on the resurrection side of Calvary. And I would like you to see his head once again. No longer without a place on earth. And no longer crowned with thorns and anointed for burial and smitten by a reed and marked in controversy and bowed in death. But now in John's Gospel chapter 20 verse 7, we see his head unwrapped in resurrection power. Aren't you glad he was raised from the dead? Think of it. If it had not been for the resurrection, we'd still be in our sins and our faith would be in vain. Even our preaching would be in vain. And we would say, "Why did we even come here tonight?" But now Christ is risen from the dead. He's risen indeed. But on that morning of the resurrection, what must it have meant to these two disciples, having been told by Mary to come quickly to the tomb, and they started a race. John and Peter, as they ran, you understand that John ran and arrived a little bit early. Someone said it's because John was younger than Peter. Don't think that was the case. Think that Peter had heavy-hearted feet, don't you? He denied the Lord. What would he find when he found the Lord? They came to the tomb, and you understand that John, he just stooped down and looked into the tomb and he saw what was there. And when Peter came in verse 6 of John chapter 20, he went into the tomb. A little bit later we find out that he had spiritual nearsightedness. He could not see afar off. He'd become blind or short-sighted. He'd forgotten that his sins were forgiven. He had to come in and take a closer look. I'm so glad he did. For as he moved inside the sepulcher, this is what he saw. Notice in verse 7. After in verse 6 he saw the linen cloth lying there, but verse 7, and the handkerchief or the face cloth that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Now I don't have any spiritual insight to this, but just on a practical level, I know that if I'm taking my time in getting things done, when I get up, I like to fold things and put them back in place, don't you? If I'm in a hurry, I usually say, "Well, I'll get them later. I'll hide them in my bottom drawer." My bottom drawer is getting a little bit full by now. Nancy never knows anything about the bottom drawer. But before she sees it, it's folded up. I learned that at a very young age, you understand, as all of us did. But the one thing that I do see in this handkerchief, or this face cloth, a head cloth that was wrapped around the Lord's head as he was laid to rest in a grave, that he really died a real death. But then when he rose from the dead, that it was not something that was later considered or thought about. This was not plan B, you understand. This was all part of God's marvelous work that had been foretold and promised to the disciples, although they did not remember what he had said. His enemies remembered that he said he would raise from the dead, but he had told his own, "And I will suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, and I will be crucified, but I'll rise again." And the angel said, "Remember how he told you that he would rise again from the dead." And when he rose again, it was all part of a meted out plan, one step at a time. And having been raised from the dead in perfect power and control of all the faculties of a glorified life, he now removed the napkin that was about his head and folded up and put it in a place by itself. And it was the napkin that was about our Savior's head, wrapped in death, but unwrapped and folded in resurrection power. We see in just the last couple of verses of the Gospel of John here in chapter 20, you'll notice in verse 12 that Mary, after Peter and John had left, she also looked in and she saw the two angels that we had mentioned this morning. You remember they were dressed in white. But where are they sitting? John 20:12 tells us, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." One at the head, the other at the feet. It reminds me of the picture we see in the Old Testament, doesn't it, you? Going into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And in the description that we have in the Word of God, there were two cherubim made of one piece of gold, made and placed on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, with their wings stretched out and their faces gazing down. It really is a beautiful picture. Mary saw it in real life. Two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, gazing at the place where the Savior gave his life. The blood had been applied. And in the holiest of all, he entered with his own blood, or by his own blood, for us. Our Savior's head, unwrapped in resurrection power and glory, and the angels gazing, one at the head and one at the feet. Please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. For we see his head from his birth to his burial, and his head at the resurrection. But we come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Wonderful verse here. For we read of him being head over the church. But what does it mean? Well, it means everything to us, because we see, first of all, his headship in power, then in practice, and then in position. In power, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21 that he was exalted, raised from the dead, and seated at the right hand of God, and we have been seated with him in heavenly places. Notice seven things that are mentioned here, that he is over all these things in verse 21. He is over all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, that's the past. Not only in this age, that's the present, but also in that which is to come, that's the future. He's over all in power. Think of it. And he, as being head over all things, has now been given to the church, which is his body, according to verse 22. Notice it, please, Ephesians 1:22. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." Do you know that we have as our head the head of all things? Now, you don't want to be a headless body. We have a head. It's Christ. But if you're like me, you're thinking right now, he doesn't need us. But the next verse tells us that we, in verse 23, being his body, we are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How can it be? What is it that we fulfill in him? For he's the very fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He fills our heart, doesn't he? I heard of a little girl that prayed and said, Lord, fill me with yourself. I can't hold a whole lot, but I can overflow a whole lot. But what do we fill in him? If we're the fullness of him who filleth all in all, well, we fill his head. We fill his thoughts. We fill his heart. We fill his life. And one day we'll fill his eternity. Isn't that amazing? The one who suffered so for us, now is the head of the church. I would say my greatest experience in my Christian life, except for being saved and finding the truths of gathering unto the Lord, has been the time that God allowed me to spend with Brother John Bramhall, that many of you know and have followed his ministry for many years, now with the Lord, whom he loved and served for over 85 years. I had the privilege of driving Mr. Bramhall a few times. You know, he used to call me boy. And it didn't bother me a bit because then he was 83 years old. And you understood what he meant. Come on, boy. And I thought, well, I'll drive this poor older man around a little bit. About wore me out. I didn't think I could keep up. He told me as we started into the Lord's work, he said, now as you're going to be traveling from one assembly to another, you go to some places and they're going to tell you some of the problems they've got. And I said, what should I say then, Brother Bramhall? He said, tell them what I tell them. Just tell them to take it to the head of the church. That's the best advice you can have, isn't it? We do have a head, you see. The head is Christ. It's not any man. It's not a patriarch. The elders are not the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and he can handle every need that comes up. And he's given us his word by his spirit to understand what the head would have us to do. That's why Colossians, as Paul writes, he warns them to hold fast to the head. You know, that's the first thing that we protect in any accident. I don't know why we don't do it in real life. We should hold fast to our head. Our head is in heaven. His body is on earth. And everything that touches the life of the believer, our head is fully aware of. He knows everything about it. But did you know we not only see his head from his burial to his birth and his life, at his resurrection and over the church, but we also will see his head in eternity? I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. This will be our last verse that we look at. Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. For through the book of Revelation we read earlier that his head and his hair were white like wool. That's Revelation 1:14. But we're going to Revelation 19. Earlier in the book of Revelation, a picture is given of him, and he has a rainbow around his head. For light holds all the spectral colors of those seven basic colors of the rainbow. And the rainbow that was a full circle, for that's where you see a rainbow looking from heaven down to earth, the way the Lord sees it, that we only see the bow. He sees the entire circle. He has an unending promise and covenant that he will never break. You think when we sing, will the circle be unbroken by and by, Lord, by and by, he sings it from a different perspective. It will not be unbroken, a rainbow about his head. We also see that when we get a picture of him coming and putting one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, that he has a crown upon his head, and it's a crown of gold in utter victory and power over earth and sea. But in this last verse of Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, this is the picture we have of him, that while his eyes were like a flame of fire, we see on his head were many crowns or diadems. Where do these crowns come from? Well, I don't really know. I do know that the elders have crowns on their heads, and when they bow before him, they take those crowns and they cast them at his feet. It's a different word in the Greek altogether, but I still like to think that in order to be glorified in his people, he's going to take all those crowns and somehow make them into many crowns that he puts on his head and is glorified by the saints throughout all eternity. and we'll see his head on that day, crowned in glory and honor. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. One day we're going to join the heavenly anthem, and we'll give all glory to the one who was crowned with a crown of thorns, but now we see the Son of Man with glory crowned. Tells us in Song of Solomon that his head was as most fine gold. His locks were black and bushy. He has an eternal manhood. He'll always be the man of God, the Son of Man glorified. What an eternal step he took for you, for me. But take heart in this. He is the head. We look to him, and he controls all things for his honor and glory, for his head is as most fine gold. But we have to say Selah at this point and come and dine, right? But we're going to pick this up on Tuesday morning. We're going to look at the next part of the body that we're considering of our beloved. Till then, may our meditation on him be sweet. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy word to our hearts, we ask. Help us to appreciate more of who he is and his glory. He's our head that once was bruised. We thank you, Father, for your beloved Son. We ask that all glory go to him who is our head, even Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.